I always say the obvious, don't I? They're already gone. But Psalm 110, we're looking at this psalm that the New Testament saw as important for the ascension of Jesus. I'm going to read the whole psalm. We'll look specifically or particularly at just a few of the verses. Fewer than actually are written here. There's only a few to begin with, but let's read it together. And if you are using one of the congregational Bibles, it's page 455. I guess while you're looking for the passage I just mentioned, because I've been asked and I know I'll be asked, that my daughter's baby, Jace, is expected to go home from the hospital today following lunch. I don't know if that's his lunch or the doctor's lunch. The doctor's supposed to sign a discharge order yet, so I suppose it's the doctor's lunch. I don't know. He is. He's in NICU, but I guess has reached the various milestones they're looking for, and so after a week there, he is able to go home. So we thank the Lord for that, and we're grateful for your prayers. And Rose is with Joanna now, and I'll be joining them this afternoon, so thank you. Appreciate your prayers. Psalm 110 on this Ascension Sunday is Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. I invite you to pray with me. Father, as we look at Psalm 110, a Psalm of David, a psalm with messianic implications, and then according to the inspired writers of the New Testament, a psalm of the ascension of the Messiah, Jesus himself. Lord, may you lift our faith today. May you grant us not just an intellectual understanding or acknowledgement of the truth, but Lord, something that reaches deep to our soul, that increases our faith, gives us a willingness to commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ for our own lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. So pastor and author Tim Keller spoke of an acquaintance of his, John Guest. John Guest is a British Episcopal minister who actually served in the Pittsburgh area for many years. I don't know if he's still serving or not, but he served there for many areas after moving from his home country of Britain around the 1970s sometime is when he came there, planted a church near Pittsburgh, an Episcopal church. And one time he actually came and spoke at our Ohio Valley District prayer conference. That, I guess that was probably 20 years ago or so, or more maybe, but very well spoken, evangelical Episcopalian minister. But anyway, as he moved from Britain to the United States, he decided to visit a Revolutionary War museum. And he was looking at some of the memorabilia there, and he noticed that there was this big sign that had been put on a tavern in Philadelphia during the Revolutionary period. And in big words, here's what it said on the sign. Well, not big words, big letters. This is what it said on the side. We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here. And when John Guest saw that, he realized he was in a new country. Americans serve no sovereign here. We don't bow the knee to any king. We are individuals and we decide what is right or wrong. And the state, rather than having or being the supreme ruler, is ruled by the people. That was the principles that were put forward in the revolution. Well, Keller muses over this from some writing by C.S. Lewis. He wrote an article called Equality, and in this article, Lewis said, "I am absolutely in favor of democracy, absolutely, because we are all sinners." Lewis says, because we're all sinners, we need checks and balances. And then he says, democracy is medicine, however, not food. It's medicine for what ails us, but it's not food. He says, ultimate reality is not democracy, because you were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus as king, you will serve somebody. You will bow the knee to somebody. Human nature will be served. If it doesn't get food, it will bow to poison. The early Christians found themselves in trouble because they would not bow the knee to Caesar. The oath of loyalty to the Roman emperor consisted of these three words: Caesar is Lord. When you asked a Christian would say, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. It was revolutionary for them to do so. And not just among their Roman occupiers was this revolutionary. It was also revolutionary to the Israelites of the first century. For the confession of faith that Jesus is Lord was revolutionary to the Christians' Jewish neighbors because it gave to Jesus equal status with the Father. It was a confession of faith that Jesus was the God of the Old Covenant who came in human flesh, that he was equal with Yahweh and was in fact Yahweh, the Old Testament God of the covenant with Israel. This Thursday was Ascension Day, as I mentioned. Today is Ascension Sunday. It is the holy day that we mark not only the return of Jesus to his Father, the going up, as the disciples saw him going in the clouds, and the angel said, you know, that he will return in like manner. Don't just stand there and gawk. Listen to him. Go do what he said, was basically what the angel. It's not just that departure and going back to the Father that we remember, but it is also his session, meaning his enthronement, when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down clothed in his crucified but glorified humanity on the throne of power in heaven. From this vantage point, he exercises his reign until all his enemies become his footstool. Well, as we have been learning in our early Sunday morning study on the ascension of Christ, it was the ascension that changed the way the first Christians viewed the world, and it should change our view of the world as well. Paul told the churches that he wrote to, particularly Colossians, seek those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It was Psalm 110 that reminded them of Christ's ascension, and it became the most quoted Old Testament verse by the New Testament authors. It enabled the disciples to see themselves and the world from the elevated vantage point of the ascended Christ. And so we want to look at Psalm 110 today and consider two elevated vantage points that shape the way we view the world and view our lives here in this world. So if you have that outline, you can pull that out and we can look at that. The first elevated vantage point is from the reign of Christ. So the blank space there, the reign of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, David speaking. Yahweh God says to my Lord, the Lord of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. On the day of Pentecost, in his sermon to the pilgrims who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the known world, Peter stood up and he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, and together with the resurrection said, the ascension means that Jesus is now Lord of all. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Paul in Philippians 2, after tracing the descent of Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, right, emptied himself, humbled himself, served, became a slave, then obedience that led him to the cross to give his life. The descent of Jesus, Paul traces that. And then he says, after this descent of Jesus, God has highly exalted him. Of course, he's talking about the resurrection and the ascension and the session. So Jesus rose bodily from the grave, went back to the Father, and then was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the exaltation of Christ. And so God gave him the name that was above every name, that every knee would bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now sometimes we quickly read past that section that tells us that every knee bows of those in heaven and of those of the earth and of those under the earth. And we go right by that. We might think it's strange, but the point of it is that there is not one square inch of the universe that is exempt from the reign of Christ. He is Lord of heaven. He is Lord of earth. He is Lord of those who have departed the earth. Everyone, everything, everywhere is under his authority. Jesus is Lord. This is what it means. He is ascended and seated on the throne. And his authority is, according to Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. There is no authority, human or spiritual, governing or demonic, that is above Christ. He is far above all. His authority is absolute. And he reigns over the earth from his place at the right hand of God. He is reigning now. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, King on his throne. King over the universe, King over this earth, King over your life, King over everything. From that vantage point, Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, put your mind on things above. Jesus reigns. So what did this mean then for the first disciples, and what ought it mean for us today? Well, first for the disciples and for us, it means that our first loyalty is to Jesus. Our first loyalty is to Jesus. And we see in the book of Acts, when the disciples came in conflict with the rulers who were over them, and by the way, the Bible gives instruction that we should obey our rulers, but that's in the Lord, right? So when we see in Acts where they tell Peter and John not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus, even though it was in the name that this lame man was raised, healed, and stood up. They said, don't preach in Jesus' name any longer. And Peter and John said, you judge for yourselves. Should we listen to God or to you? When there's a conflict of interests, our first loyalty is to Jesus. We do His will. We pray because His name is hallowed, right? Because He is hallowed, we pray that His kingdom come and His will be done on the earth, in my life, in our community, in our nation, in our world, that His will is done here even as it is in heaven. Peter and John and the church continued to preach in the name of Jesus, and they turned the world upside down. Disciples will obey Jesus first before any human authority. Second, disciples live for God, not themselves. Disciples live for God, not themselves. And this means, therefore, that we live for others, not ourselves. We live for God, not yourself. You live for others, not yourself. That's how it works out. In the purpose, the values, the way that God has ordered things and given marching orders to His church, we live for Him, not ourselves. And then that translates into living for others, not ourselves. Paul and Silas were severely beaten, thrown in prison in Philippi because they delivered a slave girl from a spirit of divination. Well, it wasn't just that caused the problem. It was that the master was making a lot of money on this girl. He lost his income source when they delivered her from this demon. And so then the masters riled the town up against Paul and Silas, beat them mercilessly, threw them in prison there in Philippi because they had been preaching and teaching and delivering in the name of Jesus. Well, who were Paul and Silas living for? We see them in the jail, and they are praying and singing hymns. They're living for God. They're pleased. The Lord has seen fit that we should suffer for Him. Jesus suffered for us. We'll follow in His footsteps. So they pray and they sing. They worship. They worship. And then there's this earthquake that occurs, and the chains fall off of Paul and Silas and the other prisoners there. And the jailer sees that the doors are open, the chains are off, and he's in despair, thinking everyone has left, which would mean the loss of his own life because he failed to keep these prisoners. But he looked inside, and guess who's there? Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas. The earthquake loosed their chains and opened the doors of the jail. The escape was before them, but they stayed put. When the jailer saw them, he was astonished and asked how he could be saved. What should I do? He was astounded by this. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and your household, as they believe as well. You see, because Paul and Silas lived for God and for others, the earthquake was not for their freedom, but so that the jailer could be set free from his sins. Self-interest says, I'm out of here, and I'm putting as many miles between me and Philippi as I possibly can. Paul and Silas, out of their worship for God, must have realized this is God's purpose for the gospel. And they lived for God, and they lived for others. And marvelous things happened because of this conversion in the city of Philippi. Read the book of Philippians. significant church was established there. You see, because Jesus is Lord, you live for God and you live for others, not yourself. What else should the reign of Christ, what should his ascension and session mean for those who follow Jesus? Well, we are called citizens, not of this world, but of another kingdom, right? Citizens of heaven, kingdom of our Lord. Living as citizens of the kingdom of our Lord also means that we will see those things in the world that ought not to be and do something about it. So when we see injustice, we will do something about it. The early Christians, the ones after, I'm thinking of the ones after the first century, the New Testament believers, but the ones following that, saw how their pagan neighbors did not value human life, especially the life of babies. There was a practice called exposing children. When parents did not want their baby, for whatever reason that might be, maybe it was the wrong gender, maybe there was deformity or some malady with the child, maybe they couldn't afford, they could go and throw the child on the garbage heap where these infants would die of exposure. This was a common practice. Christians saw this practice, knew it was not just, and so they went out to the garbage heap and they gathered up the infants and raised these children as their own. Adoption, foster care, and the like is a modern version of this, right? What a wonderful way to demonstrate the love of God for every single human being, that all have value made in His image. The Lord may lay some other issue on your heart, perhaps where our societal practices fall short of His justice and mercy. He may call you to do something about it. For instance, why is there so much gun violence in America? School shootings get the big news coverage. Mass shootings we read about, we hear about. Deservedly so. It's shocking when we see these reports. But every weekend there is gun violence among young people in America. Does Jesus care about that? Does the church have anything to say about it? The shouting going on right now will not provide the solution. The underlying causes must be diagnosed and dealt with. Now, I believe they are spiritual in nature, and they must be dealt with spiritually. That doesn't mean there are no practical steps to be taken. I just mean that the practical steps must be guided by a depth of spiritual wisdom that will actually address the issues that are behind it. Just doing something isn't the answer. Doing the right thing is. This is where seeing it from the vantage point of Jesus' universal reign comes in. You see, those who follow Jesus must pray and seek His face to find out the way to address such things. Because it is beyond us. It is complex, but it is not beyond Him. And I believe it won't be beyond those who are submitted to His rule and wisdom in their lives as they engage with Jesus and then are led by His Spirit to address the spiritual issues that underlie the violence we see. Jesus is Lord. Is he not? Jesus is Lord. And he will direct us according to his values, his purposes, his ways in this world. N.T. Wright explains that being exalted to the right hand of God means that he is in the control room of the earth. It is the CEO's office, the place from which instructions are given. And from his position of power, he is bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. It is from this vantage point that, according to Ephesians 4, verse 10, Jesus might fill the entire universe with himself. All the power and authority that is necessary to carry out the work of redemption and to bring all things into subjection to himself and to full and final consummation have been placed in the hands of the one who sits at God's right hand. Therefore, we must set our minds on things above. We must see the world and our lives from the vantage point of the reign of Jesus Christ. There's a second vantage point in this psalm from which we must view the world and our lives, and that is the vantage point of the intercession of Christ. Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, meaning this messianic king, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, the book of Hebrews quotes this verse and uses it to speak about the supremacy of Christ as our high priest. Because he shares our humanity, because he shares our experience of suffering and trial and temptation and sorrow, he is able to give us the exact help that we need. We receive that help through his intercession on our behalf. He prays for us. One of the passages in Hebrews that develops the role of Jesus as our intercessor is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And there it says at the end of that, it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So this is an invitation to you and I to come boldly to the throne of God. This is an open door to God Almighty. We have access to the Father for grace to help us in our time of need. So this means that God is approachable. He wants us to come to him for help. During Jesus' earthly sojourn, the outcast came to him for help, and some even asked him to be one of their company. And his word to them and to any of us is always the same. Whosoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever comes, God is approachable. And in the context of Hebrews 4, the basis for this invitation to come to him is the intercession of Christ. And his intercession is effective because he ascended to the Father. Jesus, in his glorified humanity, stands before God on our behalf. Because he is human as well as divine, he can sympathize with us. He understands the human plight. He was tempted in every point like as we, yet without sin. He endured the trials of life and the disappointments, and he suffered human weakness. He was in our shoes. And he, better than we ourselves, knows what we need at any given moment. This is why we may find grace to help in time of need, because he intercedes for us. And it is exactly what we need at the moment we need it. Now, in contradiction to this point, a heckler once shouted at a street preacher, why didn't Christ do something for Stephen when they were stoning him? The preacher's response was, he did do something for Stephen. He gave him the grace to forgive his murderers and to pray for them, and the joy in his heart that enabled him to reflect the glory of the image of Christ even in the hour of his martyrdom. Acts 7 records this experience of Stephen. I'm sure that he must have felt alone that day as he was being grilled by those who were hostile, not because of any sin he committed, but because he was preaching Christ. He was questioned by the Sanhedrin, and opposition arose, and false witnesses falsely accused him. Stephen was stoned for his faith in Jesus. And Acts 7 says that as this happened, the heavens opened, and Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus was standing ready with grace to help in his time of need. Now the heckler might say, why didn't God deliver him? Jesus gave him what he needed, the grace to pray for his murderers, even as Jesus did for his murderers while he was on the cross. Father, forgive them. Stephen was given grace to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the same heart, the same spirit. And standing there viewing it that day was a young man named Saul, who was in hearty agreement with the stoning and would ravage the church in those days following. But I believe this scene haunted him until that day on the Damascus Road when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't always get what we think we want from Jesus' intercession, but we do receive exactly what he knows we need. And in that case, it was to be just like Jesus in his death. Stephen died for others. The Bible says that we have access to the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus, that we may approach the throne of grace boldly to find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the sovereign ruler. The grace that he gives, therefore, is always effective. The book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is continuously and actively interceding on our behalf. So the one constant in your life is the grace of God. This means then that we are the recipients of God's goodness on a continual basis because Jesus continually prays for us. Many times what we wish for is deliverance from our problems, but what our intercessor does for us is give us strength to endure. It's a good exercise to read John 17, the high priestly prayer of intercession of Jesus. You can see how he thinks, how he prays, what he knows his disciples need. He prays that they and we would be strengthened to endure in the faith despite a hostile world. He prays for unity among believers. He prays for a mission in a world that first rejected him. He prays for the grace and strength to live godly, for us to live godly in this present age. This is what Jesus prays for us now. This is the grace we need, and we may count on this grace because our intercessor stands before the throne of God on our behalf to obtain grace for us in the moment of our need. Consider the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you constantly. Do you suppose God answers his prayers? Do you think the Father listens to his son, hears the prayers that he prays on your behalf, and then turns and looks the other way? The Father always answers the Son. So you and I should be encouraged. Christ rules the universe at the right hand of the Father, and the primary way that he exercises his universal reign in this period of history is through intercession. There is no reason to fear. Christ himself stands with us and is now interceding with the Father on our behalf. So the way you and I view the world and the way you and I view our lives are to be shaped by the elevated vantage point of the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension lifts our perspective on these things through the vantage point of the reign of Christ and the vantage point of the intercession of Christ. Let me remind you of what C.S. Lewis said. He said, I am absolutely in favor of democracy, absolutely because we are all sinners. Because we're all sinners, we need checks and balances. But, he says, democracy is medicine, it's not food. It's medicine for what ails us, but it's not food. Ultimate reality is not democracy because you were made to be ruled. And if you don't acknowledge Jesus as king, you will serve somebody You will bow the knee to somebody. Human nature will be served. If it doesn't get food, it will bow to poison. Jesus is the only king. Viewing things through his reign and through his intercession will bring clarity, security, and meaning to your life. So if there were a sign that was posted above your life that described you, what would it say? Would it say, I serve no sovereign here? Or would it say, Jesus is my sovereign Lord? You must decide. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a hope-filled faith we have. Nothing is beyond you. Reminds me of the affirmation in the prophets on several occasions where you said, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Lord, nothing is too difficult for you. Therefore, with Jesus reigning in heaven, and us seated with him in heavenly places, what have we to fear? Lord Jesus, may you implement your kingdom will in our lives, in every place, in every way.